Mr. Watts, when asking us to speak on the subject of revival, said, "I don't want you to speak on the need for revival. We all know that we need revival. That's something we're all agreed about. It's so obvious. Revival is the great longing of our hearts, as it was expressed over and over again this weekend and just moments ago in the prayer that Mr. Thackway made. Again, this, we need revival. We need it so much. It is the longing of our hearts. This afternoon, though, what I'm going to look at are the effects and results of revival. Now, as I said in the morning, Pentecost was a distinctive, redemptive historical event. It was an event like Christ dying for our sins on the cross and rising again on the third day. And so, 50 days after the resurrection, the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost. So it was something distinctive. The Spirit was given, and the Spirit remains with the church until Christ will come again. However, as we also noted, Pentecost was a great revival, perhaps the greatest revival. And therefore, by looking at Pentecost, we can see the effects and results of a revival. So I'd like us to concentrate, especially to begin with, on the last few verses of Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, verses 41 to 47. What were the results of this great event that took place, the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost? Well, the first thing we notice in verse 41 is that many were added to the church. The same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Maybe they weren't all converted. There's often chaff along with the wheat, tares along with the wheat. We read in Acts chapter 8 about a man called Simon. We call him Simon Magus, Simon the magician. Simon heard Philip's preaching. He was impressed. He professed faith. He was baptized. And then when he saw the apostles laying their hands on people and people receiving the Holy Ghost, he offered Peter money. "Can I have this gift also?" And Peter had to say to him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. Thou art still in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." So Simon was not genuinely converted. But we would reckon that most of the 3,000, the scripture itself tells us that they were added unto the disciples that day, about 3,000 souls. So what a strengthening that must have been. When we think that there were only 120 gathered in the upper room at the beginning of that day, but by the end of the day, the church numbered 3,120. Tremendous growth. You and I are used to our churches largely getting smaller. Oh, how we long for revival that would see people pouring into the churches. This church itself filled and the galleries groaning. All our churches filled with people concerned about the one thing needful, seeking, finding the Lord, rejoicing in Him. What a blessing that would be. So that's the first then result of revival, is many added to the church. Second thing we notice here is that they continued steadfastly, verse 42, in the apostles' doctrine. That is, in the teaching. It wasn't just a matter of an experience and feeling good and having a wonderful time together. It was a matter of applying our minds to the teaching. You could say, in a sense, that a school was opened on the day of Pentecost. There they were, disciples, wanting to learn, hungering for the truth, their minds open. What can we find out? What can we know? We want to know about God, and we want to know about what duty God requires of man. So there was this hungering for the truth. You know, we need spiritual food. Every day we feed our bodies, and maybe we feed our bodies too much. But what about feeding our souls? Do we have a hunger for God? Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." We must eat Him. He that eateth this bread shall not hunger. He that cometh unto me shall not hunger. Why? Because we are being fed with the truth. We need this feeding. And when revival comes, there's a great appetite for the truth. A longing to learn, a love for God's word, wanting to be enlightened, delighting in feeding upon the bread that came down from heaven. So that's the second thing then, doctrine. Then thirdly, fellowship. Again, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. How vital Christian fellowship is. Nowadays you'll find in certain places Christians who seem to think it's all right to stay at home and listen to sermons on the internet, and you can get some wonderful sermons and you can listen to them, but God means His church to gather. We're told that where the two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. And we're warned in Hebrews chapter 10, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. So even in these early days, there were some who weren't bothering to come to church, to gather together, who were thinking they were all right on their own, perhaps with our Bible and prayer. It's just a matter between me and God, but no. It's a matter of, yes, between me and God, but also between me and you. A sharing together, fellowshipping and encouraging one another. Iron sharpens iron. When we pray together about things, two of you agreed on earth about something, it shall be done in heaven. There are special blessings in coming together. And so, this is one of the effects of revival, fellowship. Joining together, loving to meet, coming together for fellowship, to talk of the things of God, to share together the communion of saints. Fourthly, breaking of bread. Again in verse 42, and in breaking of bread. The definite article is used here in the Greek, the breaking of bread. The context is not one of an ordinary meal. The breaking of bread comes between doctrine, fellowship, and prayer. It refers here, therefore, to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And so they were enjoying the Lord's Supper together. It wasn't a ritual. It wasn't just a matter of thoughtlessly coming, eating a bit of bread and drinking a mouthful of wine. No, it was coming and seeing meaning and purpose in these things and benefiting from it and remembering the Lord's death till He come, looking back to Calvary, looking ahead to till He come, looking up to the One who is in heaven and feeding upon Him. Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. We do it by faith. We feed upon Him by faith, and the sacrament helps us to feed upon the Lord. And so, revival, brings a new appreciation and love for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and a delight in it and a feeding upon it, feeding upon Christ. The fifth thing that's mentioned here is prayer. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. We've noted how revival starts with prayer. And we've noted how the greatest revivals have been times when people prayed. And the results, the effects of revival, is prayer. 1857 and 58 in New York, the little prayer meeting growing and growing till thousands gathered, too many for the church, then other churches being opened, and then prayer meetings spreading, coming over to Ireland, to Scotland, and so on. Again, Mr. Roberts was reading to us concerning the Korean revival, how the people prayed there. And indeed, the praying together was something that everybody wanted to pray. When Mr. Lee had asked the people to pray, one after another was wanting to pray. And so he said, well then, just all pray together. And that's where this Korean practice of all of them praying together originated. Everyone was just wanting to pray. And they all prayed, and in a prayer confessing their sins and pouring out our hearts in supplication before God. The revival was expressed in prayer. And then, following on that, on from that, came the constantly praying. And they, again in Korea, the practice they have of holding prayer meetings at 5 o'clock in the morning, these early morning prayer meetings, flowing out from the revival. Similarly, in Dundee and Kilsyth under William Chalmers Burns, the praying societies to begin with, and then these growing, becoming more and more people coming in, and then more prayer meetings being started, women holding prayer meetings together, children holding prayer meetings together. The prayer, the revival was expressed in the prayer, and prayer meetings and praying together flowed from the revival. Yes, we need our prayer meetings to be revived, don't we? So many people think it's fine as long as I attend church on Sunday. They make a profession of faith. But why are they missing from the prayer meetings? In some ways, it's not the prayer meeting the most important meeting of the whole week? Did Spurgeon not call it the boiler house of the church? The central heating of the congregation? Where are we going to get our heat, our warmth, our vitality, unless we cry unto the Lord? So prayers, they continued in prayer. That was another result then of the revival. Then verse 43, sixthly, fear. And fear came upon every soul. There's two kinds of fear. There's filial fear and there's slavish fear. The fear of God was amongst the people of God. A respect, an adoring, a worship, an awe before God. This is often missing, isn't it, in the churches today? Reverence, respect. It's all seems a little chummy coming together. Sometimes just even the ministers having a cup of tea while they're leading the service or whatever, a cup of coffee, and just so relaxed and easy and no thought of coming into the presence of God. When you look in the book of Revelation and you see their vision, the vision of God, and the awe that there is around the throne, and the 24 elders falling down on their face before God, and all heaven bowing before him, and all the angels worshipping him, the sense of awe that is there. Well, awe is something that comes with revival. There's such a frivolity, really, in the church today. The pulpit is not a place for cracking jokes. Church is not a place where we should be laughing and having fun. It's a place for adoring our awesome God. But not only was there fear in the church, but there was also fear amongst the unconverted. There was a reverence, a shaking, a fear of hell. The mocking and the ridiculing was gone. Fear came upon every soul. Fear of judgment and a respect for the things of God. A solemnity and seriousness. No, there's no room for irreverence. So that's the sixth thing, fear. Seventhly, signs and wonders. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Now, as Mr. Roberts was explaining to us earlier today, there's much that was unique that took place at this time. The apostles had special powers, special abilities, power over demons and so on, things which they had, which the Lord gave them because the canon wasn't complete, because the full scripture hadn't been given. So there were those who had spoke with tongues, there were those who prophesied, and there were those who performed miracles. And all these things, all these signs and wonders, confirming the word of truth. But does it not also show us that such a time of revival, is a time when prayers are wonderfully answered, when there's great faith in the church, when God hears prayer in wonderful ways as his people put their trust in him? Yes, we believe that God sometimes heals the sick today too, and we are to pray for the sick. And sometimes the Lord, it is his will to heal in wonderful and dramatic ways for his own glory. Signs and wonders, wonderful answers to prayer, provisions made for people's needs. How many times in the revivals in the Highlands of Scotland, when people were in great poverty and they prayed to the Lord wonderfully provided them with food and with the necessities of life. In the times of the Covenanters, protection amazingly provided for those who were in danger of their lives as they preached God's word. So, wonderful answers to prayers, signs and wonders in times of revival. Eighthly, we notice that they had all things in common. Verses 44 and 45, all they and all that believed were together and did all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. It was a great love in the church. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. By what? In that ye love one another. The great mark of the Christian church, love. And when revival comes, there comes a great love, a concern for one another, an interest in each other, and a bearing of one another's burdens. Here there was a kind of Christian communism, really, where they were selling their possessions, they were providing for the widows, providing for the orphans, everyone who had need. It was a time of great love. Now, it couldn't, of course, continue because of the sinfulness of human nature. And we find in Acts chapter 5 how Ananias and Sapphira, they had land, they sold it, they brought some money to the apostles, they said, "This is the money that we got for selling our land." "Is it all the money you got?" asked Peter. They said, "Yes, it's all the money." And you remember how they were struck down dead because they lied to the Holy Ghost. No wonder fear came upon the church. But they had all things in common. There was a great love, a great sharing together. And there we see another mark and result of revival. Ninthly, public worship. Verse 46, "And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple." Continuing daily with one accord in the temple. Delighting in worship. The psalmist in Psalm 84 envies the sparrows who have their nest in the house of God, the swallows who made their nest in the altars. He thought how wonderful it would be just to live always in God's house, worshipping God all the time. And that, of course, is the longing of the Christian. We long to be with God forever. So often, yes, we have to go out into the world. We have to earn our living. We have to mingle with the world. But we long for the day when we will be with Christ forever. To depart and to be with Christ is far better. Public worship. Delighting in coming into the temple. Delighting in worship. Revival in North Korea. They began to meet every day. Similarly in Dundee and in Kilsyth. Every day people came together to worship. They couldn't get enough. The services would go on for 5 hours, sometimes into the small hours of the morning. But the people were so keen on worshipping God. A delight in the public worship of God. Another mark of revival. Tenth mark, or result of revival, is hospitality. They continued daily, verse 46, with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house. Now this is a different kind of breaking bread. It's going from house to house. They did eat their meat, not the Lord's Supper, but they did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. So they were going round sharing together. They would be meeting up in one another's houses, having meals together. They were enjoying one another's company. And they were hospitable, sharing together. As Christians, we are to be hospitable. Indeed, it's one of the marks of the requirements for an elder that he must be given to hospitality. So that is something which characterized the church following the revival of the day of Pentecost. A result of the revival was hospitality. Sharing together, loving, caring, and talking of the things of God. Eleventhly, gladness. Again, verse 46. They did eat their meat with gladness. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gladness, joy. So often with you and me today, it's sadness, isn't it? We grieve and we groan and we sigh and we feel sad when we consider the state of the church and when we think about ourselves and our own low condition spiritually and when we think of our fellow Christians and when we see so little power and so few conversions. But oh, the joy. Just recently I heard about a couple of young people converted and filled my heart with joy. How wonderful to see tens, hundreds, thousands converted. There is joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. Joy in heaven. Joy among the angels. Over one sinner repenting. When there's a time of revival, what joy there is in heaven. And what joy there is amongst the people of God, eating their bread with gladness. We long for it, don't we? That joy. Rejoicing and seeing the prosperity of God's kingdom. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Acts 8:8, when Philip was preaching there in Samaria, and the people with one accord turned to the Lord, and there was great joy in the city. Great joy. 12thly, singleness of heart. At the end of verse 46, they did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Divisions come from the devil. Schism is a sin. Heretics are those who cause schism. False teachers who are causing divisions contrary to the doctrine which has been received from the apostles and prophets. Unity is natural for God's people. You are one body. Christ is the head. You are members one of another. You belong together. If one member suffer, all suffer. If one rejoices, all rejoice. Remember your essential unity. God is one church. We might belong to different denominations. We might belong to different fellowships, but essentially there is one church. The church which He has purchased with His own blood. And there's going to be only one church in heaven. And if we can't get on with our fellow Christians here on earth, how do we expect to get on with them in heaven? So there must be unity and love, and it is one of the results of revival. Unity in the church. And then, 13thly, praising God, verse 47. Praising God. It's all of grace. It's not, see my church that I built. See our church, we're such great Christians. And we've built up this great church. And we've got the key and we've got the solution. We know how to do it. Look at us. We're wonderful, aren't we? No. Grace, grace unto it. The capstone is placed upon the temple with shouts of grace, grace. It's all of grace. It's the glory of God. The Lord hath done it. Whereof we are glad. Praise be to Him. Unto Him who loved us and washed us from our sins. To Him be the praise and the glory forever. Praising God. So, revival, one of the results of revival is praise. Singing a new song to the Lord for the wonders He hath done. His right hand and His holy arm. In victory at one. Praising God. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. This is why we exist, to glorify and to enjoy. God's peculiar people, special to show forth His praises, to sing His glory, praising God. And then, 14thly, bright witnesses, having favor with all the people, verse 47. God favoring them, and as God favored them, as God blessed them, as they showed love and kindness and generosity and care for their fellow men, they had favor with all the people. Others were drawn in. You know, when there was that great revival in the land of Egypt under Moses, a mixed multitude came out of Egypt with them. It wasn't just the Hebrews who came out of Egypt, but lots of the Egyptians joined. They said, these people are special. They've got a wonderful God. See the miracles that He's brought, these plagues. And so many Egyptians joined with them. Sadly, later on, this mixed multitude fell a-lusting, desiring the flesh pots of Egypt. They weren't regenerated. They weren't born again. But they wanted to associate with God's people. They admired God's people. And in times of revival, many people come flocking into the churches. Lots and lots who are not saved, but they come. They can see that it's true, that it's right, that it's good. And in a kind of a way they want it, although they hold back from full commitment to Christ. And then, finally, evangelism. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The church grows. The message is spread abroad. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In Acts chapter 8, we're told about the persecution that followed on from the death of Stephen. And the disciples were scattered abroad. But then we're told something fascinating. Then they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. They were in Jerusalem. The church was all to be found there. And the Lord sent persecution so that they were scattered abroad. But as they were scattered to the four corners of the earth, they went everywhere preaching the word. Evangelism. And so, as the gospel is preached, as revival is experienced, evangelism flows from it. Now looking briefly at some later revivals and the result of these later revivals. Following Pentecost, the greatest revival that has taken place is the Reformation. What a mighty revival that was. The medieval church was in such a low condition. And then God raised up Luther, Calvin, Knox, Cranmer, others. And God brought about a great revival. John Knox gives a wonderful statement. He says, God gave his Holy Spirit to simple men in great abundance. That's wonderful, isn't it? God gave his Holy Spirit to simple men in great abundance. That's what we want today, isn't it? Here we are. No great gifts. No great ability. Just ordinary men. But oh, what a difference it would do to us if God would give his Holy Spirit to simple men in great abundance. What wonderful results would follow. And so the whole land of Scotland was stirred, and England and Wales, the continent. God's Spirit moved wonderfully. And what happened? What were the results? Well, there was a separation from the dead church. The way you hear some people speaking today, you would think that they regarded the Reformation as a disaster. We should all have stayed in the one church, seeking the Reformation of it. You know, you get that same thing today in people in churches, large churches, which are happy with the ordaining of practicing homosexuals. The whole Bible is turned upside down, and they say, oh, but God is his people. God is his people in the Church of Scotland. God is his people in the Church of England. Yes, he does. That's true. But what are we to do if we're in these churches? Are we just to stay there and to accept the situation and the appalling wickedness of somebody who is an abomination to the Lord in what he is doing, filling the pulpits and we with our money supporting that work? Can it be so? Can we accept it? Surely not. What do they? They say, oh yes, but Jesus never separated from the synagogue. Oh yes, he did. He separated from the Jews, and the Jews were cast off in AD 70. Paul, they say, he never separated from the church. The church at Corinth had huge troubles in it. Yes, that's true. But what did Paul do? When there was a man there in the church in Corinth, and he was committing fornication with his stepmother, would Paul just have accepted it? By no means. He demanded that there be action taken. That man had to be disciplined. He had to go. And you can be sure if the church there had supported that man, that Paul would have cut them off. There can be no toleration of wickedness in the church of Christ. Come ye out from among them and be ye separate, and touch not the unclean thing. There cannot be the allowance of wickedness. You know, there is a man just recently up in Scotland, and he's been preaching that the whole idea of Christ dying for our sins is rubbish. Christ dying for our sins. What is that but the overturning of the gospel? And a man like that allowed to occupy a pulpit? That should create a riot in the Church of Scotland if there's men with any heart for the gospel or love for the truth or care for souls. We can't accept it. We are called out of that. Revival means a separation from error, a separation from immorality. It demands that. And so, from the Reformation, there was a separation with the Church of Rome. The Church of the Antichrist. The Church that taught salvation by works. The Church that taught this sacramental salvation. No, there had to be a separation from it. And then there was a Reformation in doctrine. No longer following tradition. It's not a matter of what does the church say or what does the Pope say. It says, it's what saith the Scripture. So there was a returning to the doctrine, a returning to the Scriptures. Justification by faith alone, the priesthood of all believers, and so on. All these wonderful teachings. A reformation in doctrine. Also a reformation in worship. The ritualism. And the idols that were allowed in worship. The reformers discovered the regulative principle of worship. They found it there taught in the Scriptures. In the second commandment. We're not to add to the worship of God what we think is good. We're not to introduce man-made things. We're to say, what does the Lord want? What kind of worship does he want? What does he teach us in the Scriptures? Have we got scriptural authority for the way we worship God? And so the reformers, Calvin and Knox, they called people back to God's word and to the regulated principle of worship. God is head of the church, and God is to say, Christ is to say, how he is to be worshipped. And there was also a reformation in discipline. The immorality of the priests, claiming to be celibate and having their mistresses, and everybody knew about it, and all their children and so on. And the priests and the popes are saying, no, there had to be discipline, an active removing of those who were living in immorality and those who were heretics. So there's some of the results of the Reformation. Another great revival was the 17th century. The revival in the time of the Covenanters and the Puritans. What were the results? A further purifying of the church. Reforming the church in the light of Scripture. Also, the great confessions of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Baptist Confession, these confessions again coming out of the revival of the Second Reformation. Getting rid of prelacy, getting rid of the king as the head of the church. The stewards tried to rule over the church. This was particularly felt in Scotland, but also in England, how the king was trying to say he was the head of the church and he could rule and he could lay down this prayer book and he could say who would be leaders in the church and who wouldn't be. No, Christ is the sole king and head of the church. And so many of our covenanting forefathers and Puritan forefathers suffered and died for that principle. Christ is the head, not the king or the queen. And then too, from the Second Reformation, was the great stress and emphasis on holiness of life. Holiness of life and purity of life. Puritans were great in these things. Experimental religion. It's not a mere head thing. It's not just an assent to the doctrines of the truth. The devils believe and tremble. Something much deeper than that. The third great revival was the Great Awakening and the Methodist revival of the 18th century. What were the results? One writer says that the revival, the Great Awakening and the revival under Whitfield and the Wesleys saved England from the French Revolution. There was a respect for authority. And also a reformation in life. Gin drinking was a great problem in the 18th century. So much alcoholism. And there was a turning away from that. Also, a turning away from moderate religion or deism. The kind of empty religion that people came along and they didn't feel anything. There was no heart religion. It was just a matter of you went to church and that was you. And you were on the way to heaven. And there was nothing in it. It was just a kind of assent to these things. They were against enthusiasm, against excitement in religion. It was just a dead religion. So there was a turning away from the dead religion of moderatism and deism. The 19th century, the great revivals of the 19th century, the 1859-60 revival, what was the result of that? A huge missionary army going out with the gospel across the whole world. To Africa, to Asia, South America, all over. Going out with the gospel to every place. The 20th century, sadly there have been no great revivals in this country. Where I come from, in the island of Lewis, there were some revivals. Several revivals in the 20th century. These revivals had their results, their effects. One being that the church retained its strength of support and members, and to a certain extent still today in the island of Lewis and Harris, you'll find more Christians by far per head of population, more true Christians than anywhere else in the country. Also, from these revivals, a love for Calvinism. In revival, you discover what God does. And you see that salvation is God's work. And so there's a love for Calvinism, for the sovereignty of God, a delight in that wonderful truth that God saves. It's not us who save ourselves. It's not us who earn salvation by our repentance and our faith. God saves. A love for experimental religion. That's very important. So many places you find religion is very shallow and superficial. It's just, as it were, an assent to the Christian doctrines. But no. A concern for Making sure that we are converted. Making sure we're born again. Making sure we have the marks of the true Christian. Seeking assurance of salvation. Also, prayer was a result of these revivals in Lewis. Strength of the prayer meeting, a concern for the prayer. Family religion, another result. Family worship practiced at one time just about in every house in the island of Lewis. Family religion, wonderful thing. God worshipped, even the unconverted, reading their scriptures every day together, morning and evening, because of the effect of the revivals. We made mention of the revival in Korea. What was the result of that revival? A bold testimony in the face of persecution. Later on, when the Japanese began to persecute the church, the Christians stood firm, some of them to death. And then when the communists took over North Vietnam, again, Christians standing firm and suffering more persecution today in North Vietnam than any part of the world. And yet, we believe that God still has his underground church there in North Korea. An emphasis on prayer and, as was mentioned earlier by Mr. Roberts, a missionary concern. South Korea has more missionaries across the world today than any other country apart from the United States. When you consider the size of the population in comparison to the United States, it's wonderful to think of how many missionaries have come from Korea. Just a word about China. A great revival has occurred in China following the ending of the Cultural Revolution of the 60s and 70s, when all the Bibles that could be got hold of were burnt and all the churches closed and all the pastors either imprisoned or put to death. And then when Chairman Mao died, and when there was a little bit more freedom, the church just grew because it was underground. God was working. Great revival in China. So that now there are more Christians in China than any other country in the world. Perhaps 100 million Christians in China. What's the result of this revival? Fearless Christianity. Christians prepared to suffer. An evangelistic concern. And a love for the truth and a value for books. Wonderful how books, good books, translated into the Chinese language are being purchased right across China. Thousands and thousands of copies of Calvin's Institutes, Abrakel's theological work and so on. These great books being avidly read by the Chinese. And the latest movement, it seems, of God's Spirit is amongst the Muslim people. I was greatly moved reading recently a book that's just come out called The Wind of God in the House of Islam, written by a professor in Chicago. He had been making some investigations across the Muslim world of movements of God amongst Muslims. And what he called a movement was at least a thousand Muslims being baptized, or 100 new churches being set up. So that's a real dramatic movement. Now, he said that in his investigations, from the death of Muhammad up to the 19th century, there were no such voluntary movements. Large number of Muslims coming voluntarily to Christ. In the 19th century, there were two. One in Ethiopia and one in Java. In the 20th century, there were 11. Interesting to notice the progression. In the 21st century, first 12 years of the 21st century, there have been 69 such movements, all the way from Java, Indonesia, over to the northwest coast of Africa. In every part of the Islamic world, multitudes are turning to Christ. Yes, very small numbers in comparison to the whole of Islam. But what a wonderful work God is doing there. And some of these Muslims suffering greatly for their faith, some of them knowing what it is to be beaten and tortured and imprisoned, beheaded, and yet, praise God, He is working amongst Muslims. And we are waiting for an even greater revival, a revival amongst the Jewish people. Your pastor has spoken about that earlier on. Paul speaks about it in Romans chapter 11. The blindness which in part has happened to Israel taken away. And Israel as a nation, in the great majority, coming to faith in Christ, beholding their Messiah. What a wonderful day that will be. It will be as life from the dead to the Gentile world. We look for that day and long for it. And we have great hope. It's wonderful how, again, amongst the Jews, already something is happening. When Baruch Malz, who's a pastor in Israel, retired pastor, when he got married, a good number of years ago, he invited all the Christian Jews in Israel to his wedding. There was a small number, maybe 20, came to his wedding. That was all the Christian Jews that there were in Israel. If he were to invite all the Christian Jews today to come to a meeting, he would be inviting 20, 30, 40,000 Jews. Something has already begun. God is at work. We look to a sovereign God. In all things He shall have the preeminence. God reigneth. Let the earth be glad. God is in control. He is gathering in His elect. And one day He will have a multitude which no man can number, from the north and the south and the east and the west, sitting down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of our Father. We have a great God, and we look for great things from Him.